Galatians 5, born of God, born again. I got to thinking cynically somewhat this morning. I guess there are three ways in which you can tell the signs of an aging church. When you look around the auditorium and you see escalators installed so that people don't need to climb any steps, or chair lifts, or maybe the boost chairs. You know, they do make pews, as I understand it, that assist folks standing to their feet for hymn services. You know, they sort of like work on the same principle as your easy chairs at home, your recliners with, what do they call those? Lift chairs, lift pews, where you have a little button, you can lift up the pew, stand, and then just keep it there, sit, ease back onto it, put the button down, and you sit back down easily. That's several ways you can determine the age of a church family. But when I come to the scriptures and remove all sense of hilarity from the context, last week we began with this narrative between Nicodemus and the Lord Jesus, and we come to a very important issue. And it's one that has puzzled me all my years in the ministry. And though I know the issues, the theology surrounding it, yet it has always served to trouble me, I guess, in the sense that it's one area of life in dealing with people that you cannot manipulate or control. When we looked in John 3 last week, we spoke about this man Nicodemus, and we would remind you that Nicodemus was a very good man, and I suppose in type he could be representative of any person generally speaking. But he was a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, and a student of scriptures, no doubt. And scrupulously, and I mean scrupulously religious, he, like most Pharisees, would adhere to a strict code of external piety. If you didn't know anything, if you never talked to them, if you didn't know them personally, but just looked at them, you would conclude that now there goes a pious man. They were also separatists in the extreme sense of the word, and separate in the sense that they fancied themselves superior to everybody around them, and so would tend to look down on people and treat them as inferiors. Nicodemus wasn't necessarily like that, but he was unusual in the sense that he broke out of the mold of the typical Pharisee. But and I say he was a good man, but you know, with all that said, Nicodemus, in spite of everything that he was a lost man. Very lost, spiritually bankrupt. And Nicodemus, like many today, were, as we coined last week, professional religionists and in need of a spiritual rebirth. But he did take the initiative to come to Jesus by night. And we also commented on that, which strikes at the issue that we will look at this morning, is that the only way that he would have any initiative to come to Jesus was because he had been exposed to what Jesus had done and what Jesus had said in advance of this interview that you find in John 3. And we read that no man can come to the Father except the Father draw him. No man can do that. And so that gets us to the issue. And the issue is this: except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And one of the things that we see right away with Nicodemus is it points back to the issue again. He didn't quite understand exactly what Jesus was meaning when he said a man must be born again. We come to the issue then, and it is simply that which is born of the flesh is flesh. If there's a starting point, if there is a starting point for the sinner, if there is a starting point for you, and I who have been saved by the grace of God in dealing with sinners, it's this issue right here that we speak about. And it is essentially the issue of man's inability to please God. That's a forensic inability. That is harkens back to the Adamic nature. Man was born in sin, and he is unable and unwilling, incapable to please God or to approach God. We would say that the sinner is dead in sin. He's unregenerate, unsaved, he's unchanged, he's unholy, and stands in total opposition to God. Now, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, let's work down through this in the time that we have remaining. Verse number 17 says, the flesh. Now remember, Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Natural birth brings with it an Adamic nature, an inclination to sin that's born into you, born into me. It's something that we didn't have to go to school to learn. There's no book that people could read to catch on to that. When you were born with corrupt seed, and there was an inclination to sin. That was part of the Adamic nature. Now, when God saved you and He forgave you, He radically altered your nature and made you a new creature in Christ. Now no longer do you feel compelled or inclined to sin, though it happens sometimes. You're not given to it. You're not held captive to it. You've been saved by the grace of God, and every person that Jesus saves, He changes. Nobody who is saved ever remains the same. Now, it is said here in this verse that the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Now, that word conflict lays a verbal foundation that will illuminate or enlighten our understanding of the issue itself. For example, the word conflict or contrary is a word in the Greek language. It simply means to lie opposite, in this sense that the flesh, the sin nature, lies opposite the new nature, the Spirit man, so that the man of the flesh and the man of the Spirit are opposite one another. And not only are they opposite, they are in conflict one with another. And so that brings three words to mind that we will further speak to in a moment. The first one is incongruity. The second one is incivility. And the third one is implacable, in a sense that it's implacably evil, outside the boundary of possible change on its own. When someone is implacably angry with you, it means to say that they're angry and they're not going to change. You can always expect a ruckus when you're in front of them or in their presence. They're not going to move. And so what each sinner, like Nicodemus, needs is not a righteousness of their own construct, which Pharisees were wont to do, but a reconciliation provided by the substitutionary death of Christ, obtained by grace through faith in that finished work, the shedding of the blood on Calvary. Now, toward the issue, it is, I think, or should be obvious, that the view that one takes concerning salvation will be determined to a large extent by the view that one takes concerning sin and its effect on the human nature. I want to speak to you just for a moment about human inability, the Adamic nature, what it means and what it doesn't mean, and then proceed again to Galatians chapter number 5. When those who are convinced of the sovereign grace of God in salvation, they tend to line up with a viewpoint that comes here, where they hold to a doctrine of what we call total depravity. Total depravity. It does not mean that man is as bad as he could possibly be. It doesn't mean that. It simply means that man, the sinner, is as bad off as he could ever be. Now, when we think about this notion of total depravity, it is that the whole of man's being is touched. Body, evidence death. Soul and spirit. Mind, emotion, and will. The totality of what man is depraved through sin. And as a result of that inborn corruptions, Steele and Thomas, great commentators on the book of Romans, cite this, that the natural man is totally unable to do anything spiritually good. The inability intended by this terminology is spiritual inability. He can do nothing pertaining to salvation. In short, the man who is unregenerate, unsaved, unchanged, unholy, is dead in sin. Dead in sin. And his will is enslaved to the sin nature. And one of the things that has always troubled me in my time in ministry is in dealing with people face to face, one on one, and with a Bible in hand and the clear gospel at the ready, a person may oftentimes sit and courteously and very politely listen to the explanation that you give from Scripture. And it is evident by sitting there looking at them and watching their body language and hearing the tone of their voice that they're absolutely unresponsive, unmoved, and uninterested in what you just said. As clear as it is. And you go away from that meeting and you say, wow, what could I do more? What didn't I say? Why didn't that person break out in a passionate weeping over their sin and turn to Christ? Why did that not happen? And so you start to think through, okay, the next time I have a conversation with that individual, here's what I'm going to do. And so you construct more airtight scriptural arguments. You try to present mentally a construct that will answer every objection that the person previously stated. And so you sit down with the person a second time and you lay out the clarity of the gospel and the arguments come or the opposition is put forth and you're ready for him. You got all the answers to his arguments and so you put them out there. And once again, that person just sits there numb. Meeting is over. You walk away from the meeting, you say, oh, what more can I do? What else can I say? And so you go back to the drawing board and you try to conjure up again more and better airtight arguments out of the Scripture to try to convince the person that they're lost. Because you see, if a person is never convinced that they're lost, they can never be saved. Which is why when Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, it is the starting point for any individual who has come to the place in their life where they utterly hate their sin, but they feel they can't do anything about it, that's a good thing. Because now maybe they're ready for the light to spring in upon their soul. Now, one of the old Protestant confessions of faith makes this statement, and I think it's absolutely truth. Very brief, concise, but it's right on target. Where when you consider total depravity, it is defined this way, that man by his fall into the state of sin hath wholly lost all ability of will to do any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man being altogether averse from good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or most importantly, prepare himself thereunto. Totally depraved. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Speaks to man's inability. Now, I want to bring up those three words again and show them to you in the context. We read that the flesh lusteth against, key word, against the Spirit. And the Spirit against the flesh. And that is a word, obviously, that means to be in opposition to. Your sin nature is in opposition to your spirit nature. That conflict goes on. And let me just give you this word of encouragement, child of God, that if you have grown weary of that battle, and you say, you know, I've been a Christian for X number of years, and you would think I would have walked past that already, that I would have matured to the point where sin doesn't trouble me anymore. The very fact that the battle goes on is evidence that there's life within. Now, that's a truth. And so if you're having a battle between the old nature and the new nature, and you've grown weary of it, don't grow weary of it. Just ignore, that's a sign of life. And ask God to give you the grace to win the battle every single day. Don't try to get enough grace for the next day or the day down the road. Just one day at a time, do battle. Don't rely on the flesh, rely on the Spirit. Now, having said that, there's opposition. The flesh and the Spirit are contrary one to another. They lie opposite one another. That means there's essential incongruity, incivility, implacability. It is the old nature cast against the new nature. It is the Adam's nature against the Spirit nature, the one born of God. Now, here's where it's translated elsewhere, which highlights these three words and then gets us fast forward to the illustration. If you are somewhat skeptical of total depravity, I want to present to you the evidence out of the Scriptures this morning in a way that you can personally relate to, as I can. I mean, it's one thing to acknowledge that these old confessions of faith define it, all well and good. It's one thing to study it in Scripture or in a theology class, but it's quite another thing to be able to relate to it personally, which we'll get to before I let you go today. First of all, let me have you quickly turn to 1 Timothy 1, verse 10. First Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10. Here's incivility. 1 Timothy 1, verse 10. For whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons. Now, first of all, just let me say to you about men stealers. Literally, that means, in the first century context, kidnappers. In the current culture of American society, there's still kidnapping going on. You understand it. Human trafficking of one kind or another. But in the church, would you believe that in the church, which he is addressing, there are men stealers? We would know them or call them as proselytizers. Proselytizers. Sheep stealers. Grave robbers. Then there is the perjured person. The perjured person is the person that's essentially a covenant breaker. A person who swears before God Almighty that such and such a thing is so. So help me God. Puts her hand down and then willingly, knowingly perverts their oath. Okay? Perjured persons. They knowingly and willingly raised their hand to acknowledge something to be true when they knew, in fact, that either they were not going to maintain it or that it was not true. Perjured persons. Now, with that said, and if there be any other thing that is, next word, contrary to sound doctrine, which is to say that men stealing, proselytizing, is contrary to sound doctrine. That means to say that perjury in the Christian community is contrary to sound doctrine. It's incivil. Contrary stands opposite. Then there's another one. And I want you to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Gets back to the left a little bit here. 2 Thess. Chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 4. Speaking about the end day. Where we find this word, same Greek word, but translated in English different, but it embellishes the sense of it. In 2 Thess 2:4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple, showing himself that he is God. Now there's the word oppose there. Speaking of the man of sin himself who opposes, and how does he oppose God? Well, he exalts himself as God. He thinks himself to be above God. Anything that God says through his word, he stands opposite of it. He does not welcome it. He's not interested in it. He does everything possible to refrain from it. And then there is another one. In Luke chapter 13. And by the way, that was implacability, because the man of sin is implacably opposite your God and your Savior. There's no possibility of a turnabout on his part. Then there is, lastly, the incongruity in Luke 13. Luke 13 and verse number 17, I do believe, yes. He's speaking to folks in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and there were some critics about his healing ministry. And in verse 17, when he had said these things, all his, here's the word again, adversaries were ashamed. And all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. So you have the word contrary, as in contrary to sound doctrine. You have in 2 Thess 2:4 about him that opposeth God. And here in Luke 13, verse 17, about the adversary. Those three words speak to incivility, implacability, and incongruity, all pointing back to the issue of man who is dead in sin. He has no ability of will to please God. Now, I want to give you the evidence before you leave, in a way that you can, as well as I can, personally relate to. If you're cynical or skeptical about this notion of total depravity, let me present to you the case briefly at this time. Look in Romans chapter 7. And then we will quit. Promise. Romans 7. You probably agree with me that there was probably no greater Christian in the New Testament era than the Apostle Paul. Now that may be arguable. Who's the fuss? But that's commonplace. In Romans chapter 7, you will find that one of the greatest Christians on the planet in any era had problems with sin. He had problems with sin. For example, verse number 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, I died, and the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, commandment holy, just and good. Now fast forward over to the verses 15 and following. Verse 15. Here's the evidence before you. Verse 15. Look at it from your angle, through your own lens, the way where you live right now. Look at it from where you live. Okay? Take your eyes off the apostle. Look in the mirror now. Verse 15. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, what does he say? I do it. Did he like it? No, he hated it. Verse 16. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, in my what? Remember what Jesus said? The flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Do you know that to be true? Or do you have an exalted perspective of yourself? Okay. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. I want to do good, but sometimes I have a difficult time doing it. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Inexplainably, the things that I hate oftentimes are the things I find myself doing. And when I say about doing, it may not necessarily mean actually doing with my hands, but with my mind. And sometimes thinking it is the same as doing it. So here's the evidence. Obviously, Romans 7 verse 15 is talking about a person who is saved. All right? We're talking about a post-conversion evidence of embedded depravity. And if the struggle with sin after a person is saved is so hard to distance oneself from, it provides insight into the dilemma that the sinner prior to conversion has with sin, where he can't even desire to do good. There's no ability on his part to entertain good things. All he can do is be truthful and faithful to his own nature, which is corrupt and enslaved to sin. He's not going to sit here in Romans 7 and have a discussion about, gee, you know, I'm really upset because, you know, I realized that this or this was sin, but, you know, I did it anyway. Why did I do that? I shouldn't have said that to that person. I shouldn't have done that to that. I knew it was wrong before I did it, but I did it anyway. I hate it. Now, a sinner before salvation has no such thoughts about that. He could care less about offending God, much less offending his fellow man. Now, why is that? Well, the carnal mind is enmity, there's another word again, hostile to God. And so you look at Romans 7, you say, look, if the apostle Paul could have a battle with sin every single day, if there was always a wrangling over what he knew was wrong, but he did it anyway, couldn't find his way to do what he wanted to do, and always was kept from doing it, then who am I? Apostle Paul was one, you know, he was translated into the heavens. He saw things and heard things that he was told he wasn't even allowed to repeat. And yet, when he comes back to earth, we all got to come back to earth again. You realize that. We can all have our pie-in-the-sky viewpoints, but we all got to come back to earth. And the issue is this, that on this side of glory, we're going to have a battle with evil. We're going to have a battle with it. The very fact that you sense it, the very fact that you regret, you are remorseful over it, and you hate it, and wish you could distance yourself from it, to put a gap in there that could never be made up by the evil one, that's an evidence of new life in Christ. But on the other hand, if you're sinning and you're liking it, and it poses no problem to you, you sort of have the attitude, I flip a coin about it, and if heads comes up heads, I'll do it, or if it comes up tails, I won't. If it's that kind of an attitude, it is evidence that you still sit in darkness. that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Our Father, please help us to understand this beginning issue in dealing with people who sit in the dark. And Lord, give us an understanding of what it's like to do battle with the forces of evil in our own lives. Though the devil cannot be in every place at all at once, he has enough helpers, Lord, to painfully afflict each of us should he wish to do so. Let us take our comfort in our retreat, O God, to this your word, confident of your promise that if we resist the devil, he'll flee from us. And by your grace and by thy gracious spirit, help us to resist at all times for Jesus' sake. Amen.